Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here this morning with you all and to see all the familiar faces. Delighted to be blessed to come here and to proclaim the Lord's word and to have a chance to meet some of you and to interact in fellowship as well. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. This morning, we're going to look at verses 9 to 17. It's the middle portion of Romans chapter 4. And if you were here in the evening last Lord's Day, you'll know that we had looked together at the first 8 verses. So this morning we'll look at the middle portion. Let's read together Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. And I hear pages flipping, so I'll give you a moment to turn there. I believe you have the ESV in your pews, and I'll be reading from the NAS, so you may hear a little difference. Hopefully it'll be complementary to what you see on the page. Romans 4, beginning at verse 9. Hear God's word. Paul writing says this: "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham, our father, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'The father of many nations have I made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please bow your head and pray with me. God, you are the true and living God. You are the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Our great Creator and our great Redeemer. And this morning, as we listen to the Word of God, we know that you are speaking to us through the Word by the power of the Spirit. And we pray that you would move us, that you would shake us, that you would grab us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his great and awesome and mighty name we pray. Amen. Last year, I made my first trip to an Ironman retreat. Now, many of you probably aren't aware of the terminology Ironman retreat. It is a retreat that is shared between Grace RP Church in Gibsonia, where I attend, and North Hills RP in Ross Township. It's a men's retreat, and they call it the Ironman retreat, and each year they get together, and this was my very first time last year. It's a Friday evening through a Saturday afternoon. And a few of us drove up. We had a time of teaching, and after the teaching time, there was a time of fellowship and interaction. And as we were just getting to know each other and we were kind of coming down off of our teaching and winding down a bit, my phone began to ring. And I was thinking, okay, it's about 10:30. It's getting closer to 11 at night. This is a little unusual. So I looked at the caller ID, and it happened to be Jen, my wife. And I thought, well, I should probably pick this one up. And so I did. And when I heard her voice on the other end of the line, there was a little shake in her voice, a little quiver and quake. And as I asked her what was going on, it appeared that there were some noises in the house. There was some banging and bumping and not normal noises in the house. Well, as it turned out, it was a few teenage kids trying to have some fun and giving her a scare at the same time, providentially while I'm miles away at Laurelville. That combined with a few robberies and break-ins in the surrounding area caused us to really begin to think about home security. We never thought of it too much before, but the idea of a home security system entered our minds. Should we think about it? Should we consider it? What are they? How do they work? And as I began to research, there was one interesting, very interesting thing that I learned about home security systems. And you may already know this, but there's some people who, instead of buying a home security system, they buy the sign. They buy the sign, and they take the sign, and they put it in their yard without the system, and they see that as a deterrent to the criminal. And perhaps some way it may be, but wouldn't you think that having a sign without a system is in reality false security? It's not a true security, it's a false security. And in our text this morning, Romans chapter 4, Paul has a similar idea in mind. He is dealing with the Roman church, and he is about to remove signs of false security in their lives. And as we read it 2,000 years later, I pray that any areas of false security in our lives may also be removed. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, Paul there focuses on the doctrine of justification, what it means to be declared righteous before God, having your sins forgiven, having righteousness credited to your account. And here he follows on that same idea, and he begins to strip away false ideas and replace it with the right ideas. So this morning, as you hear the text, listen to the Lord urging and encouraging and exhorting us to seek security in Christ. Seek your security in Christ. Now here, Paul, he begins, like I had mentioned, he begins by stripping away false security, and then he directs us to the appropriate security in Christ. So we're going to look at two areas first of how Paul strips away false security, and then we're going to turn to where our true security lies. The first way in which Paul strips away our false security, we find in verses 9 to 12. And here, Paul's exhortation to you is, don't have false security about how you got saved. Do not have false security about how you got saved. Verse 9, Paul writes, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now, when Paul speaks about this blessing, remember, he's coming off the heels of the first 8 verses. He's speaking about the blessing of being declared righteous before God. Holy God, justified, saved, declared righteous. And he says, that's a blessing. But is it just for the Jews? Or is it for the Gentiles also? And then we find verse 10. He begins to go down that path. And he asks the question of Abraham. How was it credited to Abraham? How was righteousness credited to him? How was he saved? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And he argues not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Now, if you backtrack into the days of the Old Covenant Church and you think about what circumcision represented, circumcision was entrance into the covenant community, akin to how we understand baptism today. It is a sign of covenant relationship with God. And what Paul begins telling us is that membership in the covenant community, or you can think of it as the visible church, does not secure salvation. In other words, let's not equate membership with salvation. If I only become a member of the church, I'm saved. I'm okay. I'm secure. So Paul is going to begin stripping away this area of false security to say membership in the visible church, the covenant community, does not secure your salvation. Verse 10 again, he says, Abraham was not circumcised when he received this blessing of justification. He was uncircumcised. Now, many Jews at the time believed that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And this is why I had us read Acts 15, because in Acts 15, in the early church, we saw that this teaching began to creep into the early church. 15 verse 1. Remember what they said? They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This was in the early church, trying to creep in, trying to rear its head. You can't be saved except for having this sign. And now Paul is arguing, no, Abraham was saved. And in fact, he was saved for 14 years prior to when he received the sign. Now, again, if we fast forward to our day, we could have the tendency, or we can make the mistake of thinking the same thing with regard to baptism. Unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. Or if you want to get saved, go and get baptized. And we need to be careful to refrain from this type of thinking. Again, Abraham was saved for 14 years prior to his circumcision. And again, the other thing to remember here is, what question is Paul really asking? Is Paul asking, when was Abraham justified? Verse 10 again, the first word in the sentence, how? The question Paul is asking is not when was he saved. The question is really, how was he saved? And in this entire section, Paul is arguing for sola fide, faith alone. This is how salvation works. And so we've got to be careful about thinking too much on the when, but really it's the how. And of course, the how determines the when. It's a circumcision of course it is. But it's a circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, in verse 25, Paul begins to argue this. And here in chapter 4, he's not very far afield. He argues there in 2:28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. This is a matter of the heart, not just some outward sign. So Paul argues that membership in the covenant community or the visible church does not secure your salvation. He also turns that around just to make sure that he doesn't miss anybody. He gets this side, but he also gets this side. And he argues next that non-membership in the covenant community does not prohibit salvation. In other words, it's not impossible to be saved before you step your foot in the church. It's not impossible. And here he covers this in verses 11 and 12. And again, if we think about Abraham, 14 years, one of the commentators said it this way, in a manner of speaking, Abraham was justified by faith while he was still a Gentile. Gentiles were non-covenant members. They were outside of the covenant community. And this commentator captures that and says, in a matter of fact, Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved. He was saved before he stepped foot in the church. And then what? He became the father of all the Jews who believe and the father of all the Gentiles who believe. Look at verses 11 and 12. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of, one, those who believe without being circumcised. Those who come to faith outside of the covenant. And then verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who are of the circumcision that share that same faith. See, Gentiles can be saved. Those outside of the covenant community can be saved. It's not that there's this magical relationship. But Paul makes it clear as well that it's important for us to know that it's not good enough just to go out and hope that somebody gets saved and leave them alone. No, once a Gentile comes to faith, he must join the covenant community. He must become a part of the community. Ephesians 2:12, Paul said, remember, and here he's speaking to Gentiles, remember that you at one time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He was saying, you are apart from God. You are apart from God's church. You are apart from God's people. Then chapter 3, verse 6, he says, now the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And here in Romans chapter 4, we see the same picture. Paul is saying Abraham is father of the Jews and the Gentiles, but they're now together in Christ. They're not two separate entities anymore. And at this point, Paul takes a brief tangent. And we are focused. We're walking through the text. We have a focus on securing our righteousness in Christ. But let's take that brief tangent with Paul just for a moment, and then we'll wrap back into our direction. Notice in verse 11 and 12, Paul anticipates a question. Here's the question. From the people who believe you have to be circumcised to be saved, here's the question. Paul, wait a second. Let me get this straight. You say that justification is by faith. You say it's by faith alone. If that's the case, then why in the world would God even say I need to be circumcised or I need to be baptized? Why? Why bother? If it's by faith alone, what's the point? What's the purpose? And so what Paul does is he takes a moment to correct their view on circumcision, which, of course, corrects our view on baptism as well. In verse 11, Paul tells them, here's what circumcision means. Here's what it means. Circumcision doesn't make you saved, but here's what it means. It's a sign, verse 11, and a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while uncircumcised. Now, if you read through the first 8 verses, you remember that that's justification language. Righteousness, faith, it's all over those verses. It's justification language. What Paul is doing is he's saying this isn't justification. It's a sign. It's a pointer to that reality. But then in verse 12, it's not just those who are outside the community who get converted and come in as a proselyte, as a convert, who receive this sign of entrance into the community. It's also the children. Verse 12, he was the father of circumcision to those who are of the circumcision, those who are brought up in the covenant community. Here is the concept of the visible church, the believers and their children. And they're driving toward that reality. Some receive the reality and then come into the body and have the sign that points to that reality. And some receive that sign very early. And we pray that they will come to the reality of justification, of righteousness, to which that sign has pointed them from very early years. So here it's wrong to say that one must enter the covenant community to be saved. But it's equally wrong to say that one must be saved to enter the covenant community. The little ones are members. They have the sign. Paul corrects their understanding. And he says, although Abraham was circumcised after faith, God commanded him to circumcise his descendants prior to faith. And the same is true for baptism today. The children of believers are members of the covenant community. So we get this picture of what it means to be in the covenant community, but in the context of the desire and the need and the absolute necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. It's not enough to sit here and not believe. It's not enough to go through the motions because you're a member of a church. You must believe. On the other hand, it's not enough to say that you believe and stay outside of the covenant community. No, you must be grafted in. So Paul takes this direction and he ties it into what he is saying. And he wraps up his first point that there is a false security about how you got saved, and you need to avoid that false security. So the first point again, don't have a false security about how you got saved. Secondly, Paul continues, don't have a false security about how you stay saved. Don't have a false security about how you got saved, but do not have a false security about how you stay saved either. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, Paul addresses this. Many Jews at the time believed that law keeping was necessary to maintain your salvation. You get in through circumcision, you stay in through law keeping, through obedience by your works. Acts 15, remember in verse 1, they said that you must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses to be saved. Well, if you track down to verse 5, here, remember, as Paul was speaking, some of the Pharisees stood up and they objected. And they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need to be baptized. You need to do this and that to get in. But then you need to keep yourself saved by what you do. And Paul vehemently rejects this idea. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham came over 400 years prior to the law. And here with Abraham in view, Paul is saying it's always been by faith. It's never been by law. Notice the strong, intensely strong language in verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, if they have the inheritance, then faith is made void. In other words, it's destroyed. It's invalidated. It is nullified. It's emptied. And then he continues. Not only is faith made void, but the promise is nullified. It's made powerless. It's invalid. It is abolished and gone. No, argues Paul. Verse 15. The law doesn't bring righteousness. The law brings wrath. Verse 15. Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Here is where Paul specifies that the promise was given 430 years before the law, and the law does not invalidate it. Paul says the law is a tutor to lead to Christ. Why? Because it helps us to see not our adequacy, not our ability. It doesn't give us the ability to pat ourselves on the back. The law gives us a mirror to reflect our sin and guilt. It points us to Christ. And if we place ourselves under the law, what do? We nullify the work of Christ on our behalf. Adam was placed under the law as a covenant of works, that if he could live a perfect life, he could be righteous. And he failed miserably. Christ was placed under that same covenant to live a righteous life under the law, and he succeeded graciously, magnificently. And any of us who attempts to place ourselves under that same yoke will fail and fail miserably. But at the same time, we nullify the work of Christ by trying to take it upon our own shoulders. One of the commentators said this, quote, a person under the law must obey it with absolute perfection, which is humanly impossible, end quote. So don't attempt to derive security from obedience. Don't be tempted to to derive security from obedience. And sometimes we are tempted to do this. I came into salvation by grace, and now I need to continue by my efforts. Don't be tempted away. I had a friend. It's probably been about 7 or 8 years we worked together, and we began to speak, and he was a member of a church. And so we began to speak about the Bible together, and we found pretty quickly, pretty early on in our relationship, that we had very different understandings of what the Bible taught. He did teach that you must be baptized to be saved. But after you are saved, it really does depend on your efforts. And he said to me that God only forgives your past sins. And I said, well, what happens when you commit a new sin? He says, well, you better repent or you're in trouble. And I said, yeah, but what if you sin here and you repent here? What about that middle piece? He said, you're going to hell. You're in trouble. And I said, well, doesn't that put trepidation in your heart? What happens if you sin and you don't get a chance to repent before you die? He says, well, I pray 3 times a day. But you see, the mentality was, every time you sin, God has his axe and his hammer, and he strikes you down because it depends on you. And unfortunately, he was deceived in thinking that he was doing okay. And in reality, if we really believe that, we should be crippled in fear because we sin constantly. And yet we don't have to believe that because we know that Christ is the righteous one. And if we trust in our membership of the covenant community, if we have this idea that we were saved when we were baptized or circumcised or confirmed or brought into the covenant community and gave our vows to the elders, if any of those things about how we got saved, we have a false security. If we believe that we can walk according to the law and obey God and maintain our salvation by our efforts, we have a false security. And Paul takes both of those and he pushes them aside. And he says, let me show you how to find some real security. Let me take your hand and point you to the place wherein true security is found. And that's our third point this morning. The first, don't have a false security about how you got saved. The second, don't have a false security about how you stay saved. And thirdly, let your security rest in the power of God. Let your security rest in the power of God. Verses 16 and 17. And here we reiterate that salvation is by grace through faith. In this text, in verse 16, we see the mention of promise. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, by grace through faith, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, we have Abraham. We have the Jews and the Gentiles who believe, both having Abraham in a sense as a spiritual father. And it says the promise that was given to Abraham, that same promise, 430 years before the law, is also given to you, the children of the promise. And we think about that promise to Abraham. We think of three components: land, seed, and blessing. Go back into Genesis 17. You'll see it: land, seed, blessing, all through the Old Testament. And we find all three of those in this text. Let's just peruse it for a second. Verse 13, we find a land promise being alluded to, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. The land promise. Now, the heir of the world. You find the seed in verse 17. As it is written, the father of many nations I have made you. There's a seed there. He's the father. He has descendants. And then in verse 9, the blessing. Is this blessing on the circumcised? We have, as the children of Abraham, through faith in Christ, we have the promise. Not part of the promise, not a piece of the promise, not a corner of it. We have the entire promise given to Abraham by faith. Every aspect applies to his spiritual children. There's not a certain portion remaining or set aside for the physical ethnic children, the Jews, and then some other piece of it that's just left over for the Gentiles that you get the remaining portion. No, here he's saying all of it goes to all of his children through faith. Every piece of it. And look again at verse 16. By faith, in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to whom? To all of his descendants. All of us. The believing Jews in the same way as the believing Gentiles. All of his descendants. Galatians 3:29, Paul specifies in that text, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are his people. You are an heir. You're an inheritor as he is of that same promise. So how is your salvation secured and guaranteed? It's not by coming to church or having an initiation rite of any sort. It's not by keeping the law and maintaining obedience. It's only by the power of God, and it's only guaranteed to those whom God gives life. Here in verses 16 and 17, we see a glimmer of regeneration. God regenerates. God gives life. When you first look at verse 17, at least for me, it's always been somewhat of a confusing verse. You're reading through the Bible and you hit verse 17 and you scratch your head. But remember the original context here with Abraham. When there's a mention of giving life to the dead, and I like the NAS translation, calling into being that which does not exist. Remember the original context for Abraham? Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 99, and he said, God, how in the world are you going to bring a baby in the womb of this lady? Her womb is dead. And God says, I can give life to the dead. I can bring into being that which does not exist. And here in this context, as we think about justification, we see how it applies there. That God is able to make an uncircumcised heart alive. God is able to take away that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Even those uncircumcised Gentiles can become heirs of the world and members of the covenant because God calls into being that which does not exist. There was no relationship. There was no hope. And God gave them that hope that never existed. Even the Jews with the stony heart, even the churchgoer who came to church for all these years and remains unconverted, God can take that heart through the gospel and give a new one. John chapter 5, verse 21, the words of Christ, he said this, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus Christ gives life. And that is why in verse 16, we see the word guaranteed. We talked about security. We used the term security all through the sermon. That's exactly what we see in verse 16. The promise will be guaranteed, firmly grounded, strong, certain, secure. Why? Because of our efforts? No. Because of the power of God. It's not human effort. It's not outward rites. It's not ceremonies. It's not heritage or ethnicity or upbringing or anything like that. It is the power of God. He gives life to the dead. He makes exist something that never existed. He is the great creator who brought this whole entire world into existence out of nothing. And he is the one who gives spiritual life to the dead. So if being secure at your home is important, having a home security system or some other sense of security, how much more important is it to be secure spiritually? How much more important is it to have security of your salvation? That it's the real thing. and you're not walking around with a false sense of security. Paul urges you and me, don't be falsely secure about how you got saved. Don't assume that you're a child of the promise because you're a child of the church. And children, this is important for you to hear as you grow up in the church, how important it is to trust in Jesus with all of your heart. And not just to come to church, but to trust in Jesus. Don't have a false sense of security about how you stay saved. You don't maintain your justification by law keeping. If that is your effort, you will be miserable. It doesn't work. Let the law drive you to Christ, to the one who is all sufficient, the one who has kept the law. Security in church membership is false security. Security in law keeping is false security. The security of your salvation, your justification rests in the power of God, in the hands of God. God is the one who got you saved. God is the one who keeps you saved. And if you're sitting here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ and you haven't trusted in Him, the call is to repent and to believe the gospel. That is your command. That is a call from Christ Himself to you. If you have believed the gospel, continue walking in His grace. God got you saved. God will keep you saved. Therefore, seek your security in Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, You are the great and mighty One. And Lord, we thank You for this truth through the pen of Paul, Your apostle. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us a true security in Jesus, that He is our rock and our refuge. We thank You, Lord, that He is the one with whom there is no shadow of turning and no change. We thank You, Lord, that He did every single thing that we could never do and yet were required to do. And only by faith in Him can we ever be credited with His righteousness. So, Lord, as we pray this morning and as we reflect on the message and on the text, we ask that You would truly keep our hearts and direct our hearts, direct our focus, that our gaze may be upon Christ and His righteousness and not on anything that we do or have done or could do. We thank You that You are the great and powerful God who saves, and the great and powerful God who continues sanctifying, and who will continue all the way until the day of Christ Jesus and until the time in which we are glorified and we meet Him face to face. We thank You for being heirs of that promise, that great and glorious promise. And we rest in Your power and in Your strength. We pray in the name of Jesus, our great Savior and Lord. Amen.